Amen. You may be seated, and as you do so, please turn your Bibles to Titus chapter 1. We're going to be finishing chapter 1 in the book of Titus, and we're going to look at verses 10 through 16. Titus chapter 1, verses 10 through 16. We're in part 3 of this series called Entrusted with Truth. And we're gonna pause, and as Tina mentioned, we're gonna go through the book of John and finish up the book of John after about 3 years of studying it and working on it. We'll revisit Titus probably later in this year. So if you're getting blessed through this teaching, stick around, and we'll resume it later. Before we get into the meat of the message, I actually want to share some clarifications for us. As I was thinking about last week's sermon, and as I was reflecting and evaluating and from last week, I wanted to clarify some issues that could possibly be misunderstood. And so I want to make sure that, you know, I want to share from my heart. I want to share pastorally with you and be very clear about this, because I know that for some of us, we actively are struggling with some issues regarding our sexuality. And some of us, you know, whether it's addiction to pornography, whether it's same-sex attraction, whether it's, you know, inappropriate relationship with, you know, girlfriend, boyfriend, or anything like that. And also, I am aware that there are people here, and those of us sitting here, that there are many of us who have different family struggles. Whether it's we come from a dysfunctional family, we're embarrassed about the relationship that our parents have with each other. Some of us, we struggle in our marriages. Some of us, we have been involved in divorces, whether as children or as adults. And I know that all these issues are very real to us. All of us, we have these very real struggles in our lives. First, I want to make sure that every one of us who have those struggles, I want to make sure that we do not feel like we don't belong in this church. Or that you feel that you would be inferior in any way, okay? Because you can amen with me here when I say all of us are a group of, part of this group, a part of this club called Hopeless Sinners Without Christ. And in fact, welcome, because this is really like a hospital for sin-sick people, all of us. Amen?
Amen.
And so there is, we do not ever want to exude this superiority or false spiritualness about us. When we look in Scripture, the Bible says that all of us, we are sick with sin. And so, as you struggle with specific things, welcome to the club where we all struggle with sin in our lives. Second, for those of us who are open to the influence of Christ, the church is a place where we can struggle and confront and deal with our issues and our sins and our mistakes biblically. There is a biblical way of truth that God wants us to follow, and that God wants us to know, and that God wants us to trust in. And so even though all of us are sinners and God loves us unconditionally, there is a standard in Scripture in which He wants us to follow and trust in. That's for all of us as well. And really, thirdly, the biblical community that we're trying to be is for us to help each other, to strive to honor God and to live obediently. And may we always be that kind of church that strives to live obediently and lovingly, patiently, and humbly with God. Amen? You know, especially in a topic like today's, I think that what can happen is that we can get very pessimistic and maybe even critical about the church. And I've been struggling and wrestling through this passage as I've been preparing it this week, because I want to make sure that it's not inappropriately critical or pessimistic. We have to be take God's word for what it is, and this passage is a warning for us. And so we must be warned, and we must be aware of what this, what the message of this passage is. But also, I want us to walk away with a greater optimism. Okay, as I studied this, I have a greater optimism, a biblical optimism, because why? As we mentioned last week, the Word of God is trustworthy. Amen? The Word of God is trustworthy, and what it says about the intervention that God provides for us, for people like us, and for churches like us, gives us hope. And that's what our hope is. The one thing for today from Titus chapter 1, verses 10 through 16, is the warning to be forceful, to form sound faith in yourself and in others that is based firmly in the truth. Let me say that again. Be forceful. Be forceful to form this sound faith in yourself and in others and fellow brothers and sisters in Christ that is based firmly in the truth that is found in the Word of God. Let's read the passage for today. Hopefully you found it. If not, you can ask your neighbor next to you to share his or her Bible or smartphone or whatever you're using. I'll read it for us. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching the shameful gain for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be found, they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work." As we look into Titus this morning, we're going to look into three primary lessons from Titus 1, verses 10 through 6. So let's go ahead and get into the three major lessons. The first lesson is found in verses 10 and 11. As you see, verses 10 and 11, Paul identified the circumcision party as a serious threat to the Cretan church. Paul characterized them as people in the church who were bad characters. They were, according to Paul, insubordinate and empty talkers. Empty talkers means they were people who enjoyed just talking about vain things and talking about silly things and having trivial arguments with people. Have you ever met people like that or interacted with people like that? I read a lot on the internet, and sometimes I read blogs and internet articles or YouTube videos. And if you watch those things or read those things as well, you know the world of commenters, right? So this is sometimes what I feel like are commenters. Is number one, I don't know who makes these comments, and I'm sorry if you're someone who like ardently makes comments on YouTube videos and things like that. But sometimes I read their comments, people's comments on internet articles or blogs or videos. I'm like, why are they writing something, right? Why are they writing this? Number one, I guess, why am I reading this? But number two, why are they spending time writing these things that just cause arguments? And then why are people trying to refute them after they make these comments? And it just turns into this circular, useless argument. And sometimes the most frustrating ones are those that deal with Christian issues or theological issues. And sometimes I just want to like find out who these people are and just say, hey, get out of your parents' basements, okay? Get out of the library or wherever you get the internet and go out there and exercise or do something that interacts with real people, okay? Because you obviously need to get out and get some sun and interaction with real people. Paul also said that they were deceivers. They were promoters of lies. The word that defines us is seducers. They seduced people. Isn't that like a very seductive word. They seduce people. They are people who try to get people to believe what they're trying to promote. Specifically, these Jewish Christians, I say that because it's questionable whether they were authentic believers or not, were spreading heretical teachings in the churches. What they were doing specifically is they were making their own laws regarding what was permissible to eat. Okay, so the specifics are not laid out in the text, but from the context and understanding the history behind it, there were some Jewish people in the Christian church who were saying, "Guys, if you really want to obey God, to really please God, you have to follow these dietary restrictions. You have to make sure you don't eat this. You have to make sure that you do eat this. You have to make sure this and that." And so they're making these man-made rules that they were equating to some form of righteousness before God. They were also preoccupied with Jewish myths. Verse 14 identifies as part of the problem that these heretical teachers were presenting into the church were these myths that they were saying were so important to the faith that were actually unimportant. Okay, this is also cross-referenced when you look in passages like 1 Timothy 1, verse 4. Paul also alludes to these Jewish myths that some people in the church were preoccupied with. This is not uncommon today as well. I remember when I was a graduate student in university, there was this supposed really popular speaker that was going to speak at our university. So, you know, we rallied our church to go to this event, and we went to this event, and I was sitting there in the lecture hall while this person, who was a supposed biblical expert, was explaining about how the genealogies in Scripture have a hidden meaning, okay? And so if you take the Hebrew alphabet and, you know, you alphabetize and you look at the first letter of each name in the genealogy of the Old Testament, there is a secret message that he discovered hidden in those genealogies, okay? Some of you might be familiar. Some of you might have read some books like this as well. And I was sitting there, and I was thinking to myself, what is this person talking about? And I was embarrassed that we had promoted this in our church as sound teaching, because what he was teaching for a solid hour was speculation, theory, and almost marginal information, okay? These are things where people are majoring in the minors instead of majoring in the majors, right? And I remember one of the things that he was saying was like, these words are the message are something like, we men are corrupt, or something like that. I'm like, hello? Actually, I don't need a secret message. The Bible says that very clearly, okay? And I think many times the church gets caught up in these kinds of myths or these kinds of side issues that look interesting but really are of no consequence at all. Therefore, Paul said that these false teachers needed to be muzzled. I like that word, right? He said they need to be silenced in the English Standard Version. The word means this idea of muzzled, right? That's like you put a muzzle on a dog to make sure they don't bite and bark at people, right? So these kinds of people need to be muzzled because they were spreading this heretical teaching in the churches. They made their own laws regarding what was permissible to be eaten. This is similar to the situation that Paul was addressing in the letter to the Colossians. When you read Colossians chapter 2, verses 22 and 23, and there were people who were preoccupied with these Jewish myths. They were people whose, in verse 9, this is why Paul had to tell Titus to appoint elders. This is what he said in verse 9. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. And so once we revisit the context of this letter, and Paul is saying, you have to appoint elders, because you have to make sure you silence people who are promoting these kinds of false teaching. Their job was very clear: to confront, to refute their teaching, and to stop their influence. Because this was a real threat. He says they were overturning, they were corrupting and sabotaging God's work in the churches and in homes. As we look later into Titus, in chapter 2, chapter 3, Paul gives these instructions to older men and younger men, older women, younger women. Part of the reason why he's giving these instructions is to counteract the teaching that was flipping upside down these Christian homes and these Christian churches. So here's lesson one for us. Lesson one is we must respond to threats to the church. We must respond to threats to the church. We must be aware of the enemy's tactics against the church. We must basically know our enemy. And this is what I want to make clear to us, is that our enemy is not necessarily people, okay? I really believe, according to Scripture, when you look at Ephesians 6, our enemy is Satan himself. And oftentimes, Satan uses people to bring damage and to be threats into the church. Paul often warned church leaders about the threat of these wolves in the church. Acts 20, verses 29 and 30, he said this to the elders from Ephesus: "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." I thought of a few things, a few false teachings or things that infiltrate churches, ideas that infiltrate churches that really cause a lot of problems. The first, obviously, is making up rules, right? Making up rules in the church, or making up rules for themselves or for others, where those rules become the essence of their religion rather than the truth of the gospel and the truth of Scripture being the essence of their religion. Just recently I was reading about this one well-known Christian speaker and Christian leader who became pretty famous for his teaching about family and about practical life living. Okay, so he was someone where he wanted to give moral guidance to people. And so basically what he would do is he would bring people into these camps and he would say, "Okay, now here are the rules if you want to live a good life. These are the rules." And he, you know, they would list off some things, and these would be promoted as ways for godly living. Things like you can't listen to rock music, you can't wear certain clothes. Women, you're not allowed to wear certain clothes. You're not allowed to speak about certain things. You're not allowed to watch certain types of movies. And so what ended up happening is a lot of people in this movement began rebelling, right? Because they started realizing these are rules and they're confining. And when you evaluate it, it doesn't really point people to Christ. It points people to the rules. That's legalism. Now, a second force that often undermines the church is this idea of prosperity theology. It is this teaching that if you give a certain amount, or if you do certain things, or if you pray a certain way, that or if you name it and claim it, then God is somehow obligated to give you material wealth or riches. Simply, prosperity theology is a poison that really feeds the wicked desires that is gift-wrapped in Christianese, right? It's basically this carnal desire, greedy, selfish, self-centered desire that's nicely wrapped in Christian talk, in Christian phrases. Another way that sometimes the enemy works is through inappropriate elevation of signs and wonders, which become the main show for the church rather than a focus on Jesus Christ and the Scriptures. Oftentimes, churches where they're waiting and they're wanting and they're highlighting certain miraculous signs or certain wondrous things, events and phenomena that happen, they begin focusing on those things rather than on the worship and the glorification of Jesus Christ. And the main show, the limelight turns away from Jesus Christ to human beings and what they can accomplish. As we become aware of these threats, we really have to be sharp and wise in the Word of God. So not only do we need to know our enemies, we need to know the Word of God. We need to know our Bibles. You see, there are right ways and there are wrong ways to interpret the Bible, okay? I think sometimes it's easier to say, oh, you guys are never wrong, right? We can interpret the Bible any way we want, and there's no wrong answers. I'll tell you right now, there are wrong answers, okay? There are wrong ways to interpret the Bible. In fact, interpretation, or the technical word hermeneutics, is a science. There are guiding principles to interpret Scripture. It's not just a grab bag of things where you can just pick and choose what you want, and you can believe, and you can put any message into a passage of Scripture that you want. Let me recommend two books that give good teaching about interpretation. Okay, this is a little bit beyond the scope of a Sunday sermon, and I'd like to at least infuse some teaching on it, but then also give some recommendations that will elaborate on sound interpretation principles. The first book is by Gordon Fee and Douglas Stewart. It's called How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. It's a little bit more of a technical book, but it is a book that anybody can read and understand, to really grasp how to correctly interpret the Bible. The second book is by Howard Hendricks, and the book is called Living by the Book. Living by the Book. Digestible, non-technical book for people to learn the proper techniques for interpretation. I have these books in my library, and I just gave them to the resources team to put at the library. Did you guys know we have a small church library? We're slowly expanding it. Right now, we expanded it by 2 books, okay? So those books will be available. I don't know. You're going to have to fight for them. Or I'd like to see that, actually. You guys fighting for good Christian resources. Or you can purchase it yourself. But these are 2 books that I would recommend that give good teaching about interpretation of Scripture. I think not only do we need to know our enemy and we need to know our Bibles, but we also need to know our sheep. We must be plugged in with our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, let me say this. There are people who go to churches with improper motives. Pastor. That means there are people in church who are sinners? Yes, there are. I know specifically of incidents where men have come to church not because they want to worship God and because they want to listen to the Word of God, but because they want to prey on naive Christian women who, if they say the right things, they use enough GBUs and Pujituhans and things like that, that they will somehow gain some credibility with certain women. I've seen this happen. And we cannot be naive to think that all people who come to church have proper motives. In fact, what I'd say is most of us come to church with improper motives, okay? Well, we have to bring them to Christ. Christ redeems those motives, and He changes us by His grace. Amen?
Amen.
So if you're here for those motives, God will change you, all right?
Amen.
But we must be wise, okay? I think this is the benefit and sometimes the frustrating constraint of being a community church, right? We are not a commuter church. We're not Harvest Mission commuter church, where people come in and we live our separate lives throughout the week, and then once a week we come here and we, you know, just do our Christian thing and that's it. We intermingle with each other, right? to the point of it being frustrated. So when I go to Starbucks and Books and Beyond, I can't have a peaceful moment there. Right? I cannot have a peaceful moment of sin because there's always church people coming in. And I think that's not a curse, all right, church? That is a blessing. Because that means when we live in community with one another and we're living life on life, that means we know what we're up to. We know who's influencing us. In fact, I'd say whatever is done in secret is actually probably very dangerous. And we should do these things in the light. We should do these things in community. It is a blessing to be in community. Here's lesson two, verses 12, that is found in verses 12 through 14. Let me first exposit these three verses. Paul restated his case for Titus to rebuke sharply those spreading this heresy. He gives this quote by this man, this ancient Greek, I don't know how to explain, but he's kind of like a rock star, you know, kind of a half philosopher, half magician type person, okay? His name is Epimenides, okay? And Epimenides, prophetically, not real prophetically, but Paul's using some irony here, he's prophetically exposed the true heart of these heretical teachers. Epimenides was a 6th century BC teacher who was from Crete. He's from Crete, so he's a hometown guy. And so he's quoting them. He's quoting Epimenides because most people will know who Epimenides is. And perhaps Titus could quote him as well. And these Jewish Christians, what Paul was saying is these Jewish Christians who were trying to contrast themselves with other Cretans who were brutish and liars and lazy, they were trying to promote themselves as godly and self-controlled, right? By saying, you're not supposed to eat this, you're supposed to eat this, you're supposed to do this, let's have discussions and arguments about this or that. And they're trying to separate themselves from these Cretans, when ironically, what Paul was exposing was in their heresy, they were actually acting more Cretan than the Cretans. Titus, therefore, was supposed to confront this threat with what Paul says, a sharp rebuke. A sharp rebuke. Now, let me take pause here and elaborate. What is this? What does a sharp rebuke mean? There's a couple edges to what rebuke means, okay? First, the word rebuke means to convict or to refute. To convict or to refute. So, think about this. There is a thoughtful and logical and precise argument in a rebuke. Okay? Let me say that again. When you rebuke, you're trying to convict and trying to refute. That means there is some logicalness. Is that a word? Logicalness and thoughtfulness and precision to what you are saying. Okay? The other side of rebuke means to expose or to chastise. That means you get in, right in their heart, okay? And that when you get deep like that, it's painful. It hurts. It exposes, okay? A textbook example of this kind of rebuke that convicts and refutes and exposes and chastises is the prophet Nathan's rebuke of David in 2 Samuel 12. If you look in this rebuke how Nathan rebukes King David, he first gives this story. You know, he kind of strolls into King David's chambers, right? La-di-da-da. Hey, how you doing? Yeah, high five. Hey, how you doing? They sit down for a cup of coffee together. And, you know, Nathan kind of tells this story about this man who had a lot of sheep and this one other man who didn't have any sheep. And this guy stole the rich man stole this guy's one sheep, sole sheep. Right? So, and he says, wow, that makes sense. How does David respond to that thoughtful, rational argument? David gets mad, rightfully mad, because it's a logical, thoughtful argument, right? He's saying, what would happen if a rich man took a poor man's sheep, even though he had hundreds of his own sheep? David got angry, rightfully so. He got angry, right? And then what does Nathan say? that man is you, right? I don't know. We got bigger and that's you. And so not at that moment, that is the exposure. That is the chastisement because it's painful, it's deep. And David was like pinned to the wall at that point, says, that's me. That's me, right? So here's a perfect example of a rebuke that was thoughtful, logical, and also painful and deep, precise. Now, Paul's hope was that the believers, through this rebuke, the believers would reform to be sound in the faith. These are the results of the rebuke. The result of the rebuke is Paul hoped that the believers would reform and return back to a soundness of faith. You see, a rebuke done well, that is convicting and exposing, should be for the purpose and should result in sound faith. It's kind of like this, okay? When you go to surgery, I don't know, maybe I think we have some doctors in our church. When you go into surgery, okay, I don't bring my scissors that my kids use, right? So let's say I was a surgeon. Kids, can I use your scissors, the plastic ones that, you know, cut paper real well? Let me use those scissors. And I'll just grab a knife from my kitchen, and I'm going to do surgery on your heart, right? I'd be like, please, pastor, do not do that, okay? Because what you need is you need proper equipment. And the proper equipment for surgery is a scalpel, right? A very sharp, razor-like instrument that produces small, precise cuts, okay? And remember, what surgery is for? Surgery is for what? Pain? Well, not really. It is painful, but it is for healing, right? It is to promote wellness after someone is diseased or sick. And what Paul says is rebuke done well is like using a scalpel in surgery. It's sharp, it's small, it's precise, and it gets the job done. Paul wanted the Cretan church to stop devoting themselves to myths and man-made laws and to start living with a solid faith. So here's lesson two. Sharp rebukes at the proper times can help people. Sharp rebukes at the proper times can help people. I'm going to put a little math equation here. It's a commutative property, okay? You ready? Just put it up there. Let's soak it in a little bit. Is it there? Okay. Can you guys see this? Love with truth is greater than truth without love, right? I mean, that's no-brainer. It's better to have, like, truth and love combined together than truth without love, right? But now here's where it gets tricky, okay? Truth without love is greater than truth or love without truth. This is deep, right? So think about it carefully. Let me say that again. Love without truth is greater than, or truth without love. Sorry, I got to be really careful what I say. Truth without love is greater than love without truth. You know, in our generation, we put a lot of stock into whether or not a person is acting out of love when they say something to us, right? And so it doesn't matter what they say. As long as they say it out of love, you take it, right? Or the opposite is, no matter what they say, no matter how true it is, if they're not saying it out of love, then we reject it. We cannot accept it because, oh, they didn't say it out of love, right? Whatever the weird notion of love might be, I can't accept it because they didn't say it out of love. Therefore, I'm going to reject it. And what we see and what I want us to dwell on is the fact that we must understand that love oftentimes is more important than truth. In fact, I'll say this. Truth without love is not really love. Love without truth is not really love. That's what 1 Corinthians 13 says, right? Love what? Rejoices in the truth. Love rejoices in the truth. Just imagine with me, okay? Imagine with me the effectiveness of a sports coach. You know, in the U.S. right now, there's the university basketball tournament is going on. The nationwide university basketball tournament is going on. Just recently in Indonesia, they had the nationwide basketball tournament a couple of weeks ago. And so I want us to think about it. Imagine the effectiveness of a coach who loves without truth. Okay? Loves without shoes. So he gathers his basketball team together, says, you know, it's like they're down by 20. Guys, I love you. I just really wanted to tell you that, right? Okay, go play, right? They're going to go play. They have no idea what they're going to do. So they're like, I'm so glad that my coach loves me, but gosh, I don't know what I'm going to do, right? Now imagine the scenario where the coach says this. Guys, you guys stink. There's some things you're good at, okay? But there's a lot of things that you stink at. You guys don't know how to dribble well. You don't know how to pass well. You got to play as a team. You don't play hard. And they're like, wow, that hurts. Ow, coach, stop. Right? Ow, that hurts my feelings. And then, you know, there's no love in it out. You guys need to get better. This is what you guys got to work at. As a team, would you rather have a coach that loves but doesn't tell the truth? Or a coach that tells the truth but doesn't love? I'd rather have a coach that tells the truth and doesn't love, right? Because at least they're making you better. At least they're telling you what you need to work on. Instead of always losing, right? Every year. You guys, I love you guys, but you guys lost by 50 points. Every game, you guys lose every game. I'd rather have a coach. This is what you guys got to work on. This is what you got to work on. Of course, speaking the truth with love is ideal, right? A coach who both loves and tells the truth. But please, let us not categorically dismiss when people tell us the truth just because it's not done in love. In fact, some of the best, the greatest lessons and the most formative experiences that you will have are from people who flat out criticize you and do not like you. And you can learn from them. You can grow from them. Let's transfer that now to something like a parent. If you have a parent who loves but never tells the truth, number one, that's not really love, right? But let's say that's a scenario. What happens? I think you will get a generation of children who are spoiled, a generation of children who are not mentally tough, a generation of kids who think they're always entitled to certain things, children who always live lower and they think they're great, right? Can you imagine all these kids who think they're the best, but they really stink because no one ever told them that they're bad at certain things? But a parent, obviously, who loves and speaks the truth at the proper times are parents who are not necessarily their friends all the time, but sometimes at the proper time, they speak the truth and say, son, daughter, this is what you did wrong. And this is how you need to correct it. That's responsible, isn't it? Please, let's understand. Love without truth is not really love. And oftentimes, truth is more valuable than whether you're loved or liked or whether it's nicely said. Soundness of faith, therefore, depends on truth, which only comes from God's word. Okay, let me say that again. Soundness of faith comes from and depends on truth. And truth only comes from God's word. The word sound means to be healthy and solid in faith. That means we are wiser in mind and purer in heart. Isn't that a good way to think about it? We're wiser in our mind. We understand Scripture. We're onto the advanced studies of our Bible. And past grade school, we're past high school, we're in the university of Bible understanding. And that makes us purer in heart for God, for loving God, being undivided and totally devoted to Him. You know, I have a lofty goal in our church for the word ministry of our church, which is that you will become mature men and women of God who know the Word of God well enough to teach it and talk about it and discern what's true and what's not. You don't always have to ask, Pastor, what should I do in this situation? Pastor, what's true about this? But you will know because you yourselves are students, lifelong students of the Bible. Amen? Amen. Lesson 3. That's lesson 2. Lesson 3 is verses 15 and 16. Paul describes the actual spiritual condition of these heretical teachers. Paul describes the actual spiritual condition of these heretical teachers. He gets pretty harsh here, doesn't he? He says, to the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work. Paul reiterated the key doctrine of imputed righteousness from Jesus Christ. All right, hold on to your chairs, all right? We're going to talk about some technical stuff now, okay? Imputed righteousness from Jesus Christ. On the cross, sin was imputed to Jesus. And on the cross, Jesus' righteousness is imputed to believers. Okay, let me explain what this word impute means, because if you're like me, it's not a word that you normally use in your daily life, okay? At least, maybe you shouldn't. So impute means, according to Wayne Grudem in his The Systematic Theology book, to think of as belonging to someone, and therefore to cause it to belong to that person. God thinks of Adam's sin as belonging to us, and it therefore belongs to us. And in justification, God thinks of Christ's righteousness as belonging to us and relates to us on this basis. Let me say that in my own words, okay? Imputation of righteousness means this. When on the cross, Jesus, or God the Father, saw Jesus, and what he saw was, he saw our sins imputed on Jesus, okay? And through that, Jesus paid the penalty for our sins. Okay, that's one side of imputation, okay? Now, the other side of imputation is that now, when God sees us, he sees Jesus' righteousness on us. And that is the reality, okay? And so, what justification by faith is believing that our sins were imputed onto Christ and that Christ's righteousness is imputed onto us. Kind of like this, okay? This is not a perfect analogy, but it's the best that I could do. It's kind of like you're wearing different glasses, okay? You wear one, you know, regular glasses, and then you put on glasses with a red tint on them. Now they're red glasses. Now you see everything in red, okay? So it changes how you see things, and it changes the reality, okay? In the same way, when we have faith in Jesus, what happens is God sees us, not from our sin perspective, but he sees us from Jesus' righteousness, okay? That's how we are made righteous before God. There is only one way to be truly, biblically pure. And this is what Paul says. It is through faith in Jesus Christ. It is through faith in Jesus Christ. Romans 5, verse 19 says this, for as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's disobedience the many will be made righteous. Right? So what he says is, Adam's sin was imputed unto us. So through one man's sin we are all sinners. But also, through one man's work on the cross, we are all made righteous, those who have faith in Jesus Christ. Romans 3:21 and 22 says, but now the righteousness of God has been made manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. How does this relate with what Paul is saying here? What he's saying here is this. You may try to be pure by having these man-made rules, but you ain't never going to be pure. You know why? Because the only purity that will work is the purity that you will get, that you will receive from God the Father himself. That is righteousness that must be imputed, not earned. He goes on to say that without Jesus Christ's righteousness, no one can do anything to please God. Without Jesus Christ's righteousness, no one can do anything to please God. Going back to Jesus' teaching in Matthew 15, verses 18 and 19, Jesus said, it's what is inside a person that makes him unclean. And he's addressing these Jewish dietary laws. He's saying, because Jewish dietary law says, you cannot eat this because this will make you unclean before God. What Jesus said is he corrected. He said, it's not what you eat that makes you unclean. It is what is inside you that makes you unclean. Specifically, he said, but what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. In fact, Paul said that their minds and their consciences are defiled. Their minds are obvious, right? It's how we think. Their consciences are their ability to make moral judgments. And what Paul says here is not only are they sinners, but their minds and their consciences are so twisted, it's so messed up, that there is no way that they can make any right moral judgments. There is no way they can make any right, they can have any right thinking apart from Christ. You see, truth is we cannot outthink or morally guide ourselves out of our lostness. We need grace. Grace is simply the intervention of God to save us. Paul also said that these heretical teachers could be exposed by their fruit. So even if what he says is they profess to know God, basically, they use the right God speak. They use the right words and the right vocabulary. Their works deny it. They taught to avoid being detestable, disobedient, and unfit. Right? This is what they said. Guys, you guys, we can't be detestable before God. We can't be disobedient before God. So listen to what these man-made laws are these man-made laws that we're propagating. They said the way to be fit and to be acceptable before God is to do these things. But the irony of it is by doing these things, these very people were detestable, disobedient, and unfit before God. And what Paul says is the truth of who they really are will eventually come out. Matthew 12, verse 33, Jesus said something that we are very familiar with. He said, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. So even though in the short term, you may not be able to differentiate one or the other, over time, when they bear fruit, you're going to be able to tell what's the good tree and what's the bad tree by the fruit that they bear. Here's the final lesson, lesson three. Faith in Jesus Christ is the only way for true change. Faith in Jesus Christ is the only way for true change. This is where we get optimistic, all right? Can you all smile with me? Okay, you guys are not smiling. Okay. We cannot make righteousness. We can only be given righteousness from Jesus. So addressing rule keeping, there's nothing that we can do to be righteous, right? And there's a disclaimer I must make because God does expect his people to be obedient. But there's a vast difference between legalism and the gospel. And I'll explain that in 2 minutes, okay? This means, this is what it means to be saved, okay? This is what it means to be believers in Jesus Christ, is believing by faith this double imputation that Jesus, when he went on the cross, he died for all of our sins. And when Jesus died on the cross, he imputes, he gives us his righteousness. We stand before God. God sees Jesus' righteousness, not our sin. And when we believe that, that is what it means to be saved. That is what it means to be a true Christian. This really is only the starting point for any significant, real change in our lives. Okay. One popular pastor in the U.S. says it's kind of like this. The gospel is like a swimming pool, okay? And believing this for the first time, that you're saved by God's grace and you have the righteousness of Jesus covering you is like jumping into the pool, and the rest of your life you're swimming in the gospel, the truth of the gospel, and it is the starting point for real change in our lives. So in Christ, believers' minds and consciences can now be regenerated. We can learn the Bible and grow in wisdom, discernment, and holiness. We have hope. That means that person next to you, the really dense one, he can know the Bible. He can discern wisely. He can grow in wisdom. All right? That means all of us, we can grow in the word ministry like this. We have hope. I think many of us, we have these ingrained patterns of thinking. We have these ways that we think that have been ingrained in our minds and through our nerve channels and whatever way, and that's just how we function now. When something bad happens, we automatically start thinking a certain way. You kind of can think of it like a canyon, okay? There's a canyon. You know how that canyon has been formed? From thousands and thousands of years of water flowing into rock and forming these big canyons. Now this is the way the water flows, and our minds are like that, okay? For many, many years, we think a certain way. But when Christ invades our hearts, now what he can do is he can transform our minds. He can renew our minds so now we can think biblically. And so now when you're moving towards clicking onto that explicit website, it's not like something magical, but what God does is he rewires the way that you think over time. So now you don't run to it to escape. You don't run to it and you have these objectified pictures of women and you passively accept them. You can think critically. You can discern what's true or not. You can change your behavior after you think correctly. Ingrained patterns of thinking can be changed. I'm living proof that there can be long-term change in the way that we think. And the way that we think will produce long-term change in our behavior. How we respond to certain people. How we react to bad events or things that test our patience. How we respond to our children, how we respond to our parents, how we struggle with our image of ourselves. So in Christ, believers are made acceptable, obedient, and fit for service. So in Christ, not only are our minds and consciences regenerated, but now we are made acceptable and obedient and fit for service. Here's the contrast between legalism and gospel. Okay, legalism is this. You have the self-will. You will it yourself. I have to obey. I'm going to obey. I'm going to obey. I'm going to obey. And then you try to obey God. You obey. You try your best to obey God. And your self-will, you obey God. And somehow by obeying, you hope that God will be pleased. You hope to satisfy God in some way. But the fruit of this will be self-righteousness if somehow you accomplish it, and always condemnation when you fail. Now, what's the path of the gospel? The path of the gospel is you trust. That's the first step. You trust in Jesus' righteousness imputed upon you. And that's how God sees you. So now God sees you and he's already pleased with you because he sees Christ's righteousness in you. And now you're not trying to please God on your own. You're made pleasing to God by Jesus Christ. And now you are empowered to obey and please God. You see the difference? You see the difference here between legalism and the gospel? The Gospels, we trust in the work of Jesus Christ, and we are made pleasing to God through Christ's righteousness imputed to us. And then we are freed and empowered to live a life in obedience and in pleasure to God. Therefore, those of us who struggle with identity and self-worth, stuff like identity and self-worth. You don't feel like you're worthy enough. You don't feel like you're lovable enough. You don't feel like you've achieved enough. Let me tell you this, okay? When we understand ourselves, our lives in light of the gospel, we must know that you are accepted. For those of us, for all of us who struggle with sin, we struggle with sin on a daily basis, maybe even on a minute-by-minute basis. With the gospel in Christ, we can change. We can change because of Christ in us. And not only can we change, but we can be fit to serve God with our lives. And we can live with purpose and meaning and with taking risks because we have the righteousness of Christ in us. Here's the life application. The life application is to commit to being a biblical community that bears the fruit of sound faith. That means being a biblical community together as a HMCC family, to be a biblical community in your life groups, to be biblical community in your families that you lead or that you are a part of, that bears the fruit of sound faith by something specifically, alerting each other about threats to God's church. Wisely sharing some of the threats that you see. Also being lifelong students of God's Word. Can I tell you, how do you become lifelong students of God's Word? I'll tell you, it's by being daily students of God's Word. And just every day or every week being a student of God's Word. And you know what? If you do that over your lifetime, then that's lifelong student, being a lifelong student of God's Word. I know, that's like genius, right? Also by rebuking and receiving rebuke when necessary. Rebuking and receiving rebuke when necessary. Let me tell you this, okay? There's a difference because some of us, we're like, when we rebuke, we're like grenade throwers, right? You just close your eyes, grab the grenade, whew, right? Hopefully it hits something, okay? That's not what I mean. When we say rebuke, that means what? Thoughtful, precise, logical, but also, you know, deep, truthful, painful, okay? That means you're like a scalpel, not a grenade, okay? Not, right? It's get in there. Fix the problem. Do the surgery, okay? Sometimes that means we have to be humble and listen when somebody is rebuking us. They might not even be doing it in love, okay? But still, you can listen and you can learn. Lastly, by preaching to each other the way for true change. That means this: preaching the gospel to one another and the righteousness that is given and imputed to us through Jesus Christ and that is received by faith. That's what the biblical community is for, so that we can be forceful to form sound faith in yourself and in others that is based firmly in the truth. Can we all stand together?